compilation of Puritan theology that is organized categorically. So, for instance, there's a number of chapters on Christology and a number of chapters on eschatology and a number of chapters on ecclesiology. And as you go into each chapter, he has summarized the writings of the major Puritans and kind of combined them together. And then he gives a substantial bibliography of all the books that were involved in his summary, so that you read. What's that?
Beeke,
B-E-E-K-E. We'll talk a little bit more about him today. So you kind of use this book like an encyclopedia. I don't think anybody's going to grab it and read it end to end. But that's what that is. And as you can see, it's thick. It's not large print. The pages are not thick. So it's a very substantial book in terms of what you get. It is $29.99 ebook, 41 and change hard copy. I got this one for $20 because it periodically goes on sale. But that's it's an excellent book. I commend it to anyone who's interested in just a massive digest on the Puritans, and it has been one of my references today. That's not part of the Sunday school, but the question was asked. Okay. we will begin, as usual, or as we should begin, with the reading of Scripture, and then we will eventually get to an opening prayer. I want to have today a very focused opening prayer, so I want to get to the reasons for that in the introduction. But our opening text today will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. And, Bill, how would you like to read that for us today? Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3.
Okay. Ready?
Absolutely.
Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers.
Amen. And we give thanks to the Lord for his word. Our topic today is the Puritan practice of meditation. And I'm going to give a little background on myself and how we ended up here. Because I think it was part providence and part accident. I have always been interested in meditation. And when I say always, I mean very nearly literally always. From the age of 5, 6, 7 years old, I loved solitude, silence, and thinking about stuff. And in my entertainment, various Golden Age pulp fiction books and martial arts movies, they had managed to convince me that by doing the things I was already interested in doing, I would gain some sort of martial arts superpower, or perhaps, be the next Lamont Cranston, who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men, and gain the power to cloud men's minds and whatever else. So from really childhood, I would sit and cross my legs and rest my hands in my laps, and it was like an unnatural occurrence because I could do it for a half an hour at a time without moving or speaking. I may have been mentally damaged. I certainly am now if I wasn't then. And that continued on as an interest of mine by the time that I was in high school. I was developing my own meditative techniques with an interest in memory retention and faster puzzle solving and increasing my cognitive skills. And I was an ambitious teenager, and it was all poppycock. But I was very dedicated to the idea of it. And along in my 20s, in my early 20s, I began to investigate the various meditative practices throughout the world. And for those of you that are near my age, you know that I'm talking about, I was in my early 20s in the early 90s. So you know that I'm talking about a lot of the Eastern influence that had come into the culture, and a lot of the, I'm begging your pardon, I have a cold. A lot of the Eastern influence that had come into the culture, and a lot of the parts of the New Age movement. Now, as a Christian, I was trying to separate myself from anything that was spiritually opposed to the truths of Scripture. But I was still interested academically in what was going on. What was going on in, say, for instance, Zen as a philosophy, because Zen is not a religion, it's a philosophy. Zen Buddhism is a religion, but there are practitioners of Zen who advocate, arguably, that you could, for instance, be a Zen Methodist, or a Zen Quaker, or a Zen Muslim, because you were embracing this philosophical worldview that's not directly reliant on specific spiritual principles. That turns out to be somewhat true. And this is the way in which it fails to be true. To embrace any philosophy, you're embracing a worldview. And there are worldviews that are founded on Scripture and worldviews that are contrary to Scripture. So to the degree that the Zen philosophical worldview is consistent with Scripture, and in some points it is, then you're kind of in okay territory. And to the degree that it is not consistent with a spiritual worldview, then you are at the very least in dangerous territory. And I didn't shave my head, wear orange robes, go to temples. I made a kind of academic study of this. And what I came to realize, I read more and more Scripture, and we are being told frequently throughout the Scripture, one, both given examples of godly men who set aside time to meditate, or being told to spend time meditating on the Word, meditating on the law of the Lord. And in Genesis chapter, what is it, like the 24? 24:63, I found my note, I didn't remember that. Jacob goes out into the field at night to meditate. In Joshua 1:8, Joshua, who is busy, he's a general of the Lord's army setting out to conquer Canaan. And not only is his army not an army, in any kind of veteran sense, he's also their civil leader, and they're not a particularly grateful people when it comes to their leaders. So he had plenty on his plate, yet he was still commanded by the Lord to set aside time, morning and evening, to meditate upon the law of the Lord. So I came to this discomfort where I looked at all the meditative practices I had researched academically, and a lot of them were focused on emptiness. Even the ones that weren't particularly spiritual were focused on silence, emptiness, relative meaninglessness. And the meditation of Scripture always had as its subject God and the law of God. So I began to perceive this dichotomy between what I call the meditation of meaninglessness and the meditation of meaning. And so I decided that I wanted to seek after the meditation of meaning. And so I went to the church traditions, and I didn't, at that time, the only perspective I had on the Puritans were like, you know, the Scarlet Letter, and they burned some witches, and they didn't enjoy anything, and they didn't like anybody. And, you know, they gave poison blankets to the Indians, or whatever else the pop culture, the Crucible, whatever else the pop culture tells us the Puritans did wrong, that was the only picture I had of them. So as I went in search of the meditation of meaning, that is to say scriptural meditation, I had no other place to turn but Roman Catholic monastic traditions, particularly the traditions of Ignatius of Loyola, who founded the Jesuit order. Many of us really only know the Jesuits. We think they're like the education priests. You know, they've got all the Loyolas and the law schools. And some secular folk tend to refer to them as the smart priests. But their identity among themselves and within the church is that they are Christian mystics. And the purpose of this Jesuit type of meditation was to achieve a mystical experience, an extra-biblical mystical experience of Christ. So I went from the meditation of meaningless in search of the meditation of meaning, and I found the meditation of extra-biblical meaning, and the fruit of that, I can't take the whole hour to tell my life story, nor should I, the fruit of that was dangerous, to say the least. And that was a time when my Christianity began trending very liberally anyway. So I left off of that for a number of years. And time goes by, and I get rerooted in the scripture, and I stop considering these questions of meditation at all. I get rerooted in the scripture, and I get rerooted in the church, and I get rooted in good doctrine, and I get cancer. And I get through that, and I start to recover, and as a result of the trauma, the physical trauma of cancer, I ended up with a disorder called PNES. It's the reason I blink and twitch and wave my arms and sometimes stutter and have random seizures. And these seizures originate in the mind as opposed to the structure of the body. So there's no structural medicine that can treat them. So if you have PNES, you are treated by various forms of therapy. So I've been in this therapy not very long, cognitive behavioral therapy, for those of you in the know that know what that is. And I'm sitting with my therapist, and he says in our last session, and I don't get to have sessions very often because the guy's booked up like crazy, but he says in our last session, the next time we get together, we're going to talk about mindfulness. And he starts to tell me what mindfulness is, and then he stops himself. He says, you know, but I don't want to tell you too much when we don't have an hour to dedicate to it. Okay. He doesn't know me that well yet, but you can't do that to me. You can't tease me with a morsel of information and then say, and now in 6 weeks or on my next cancellation, which was when my next appointment was, we'll revisit this topic. So immediately I go home and start looking into mindfulness and see what mindfulness is. Now, one of the problems that I have is auditory hypervigilance. When I will notice a minor sound, and it will become the only thing that exists in the world to me. I told John Schimmel earlier this morning that the Seventh-day Adventists have now become the focus of my imprecatory prayers because they installed an egg timer next to the thermostat, and that's my seat over there. I don't know if you guys know habitually. That's my seat, but this became my church experience for the last 3 weeks. Tick, 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 tick. So mindfulness, then, is a meditative practice. Mindfulness is, and I'm not an expert in it, and you don't need to be an expert in it either, but I'm telling you how we got here today. Mindfulness is when you find yourself in those situations that you're being overwhelmed by a single sensation, you intentionally set out to absorb the other sensations in your environment. So you're going to think about how your shirt's hanging on your shoulders, and the quality of light coming through the window, and whether your shoes pinch or are comfortable, and the blank stares that you're getting or not getting, or the smiles or whatever else. And you're intended to receive all these stimulus to balance out the stimulus that is provoking symptoms. And as you receive these stimuli, we'll use our Latin plural, as you receive these stimuli, the objective is not to assign a value to any of them, like this is a good sensation or a bad sensation or a good thing or a bad thing, not a thing I like or a thing I dislike, but simply to hold them as the things that are and make them of equal importance. Well, so, and by the way, mindfulness works for many things. For instance, mindfulness works for chronic pain. People who cultivate this mindfulness can balance out the overwhelming pain they feel And it's like for 60% of the studies show about 60% of people can get some relief through this. So I'm not saying anything bad about mindfulness today. Much like massage, it has a therapeutic benefit. But massage is not a workout. Massage can relieve some physical issues, but it doesn't necessarily make you stronger tomorrow. Well, mindfulness has got to be, I haven't found any sources citing this, but has got to be at least the philosophical descendant of one of the Zen disciplines that's developed. And mindfulness is something that you develop as an active practitioner of Zen, mindfulness in all your doings. And so once again, I said I've been told that there is this therapeutic value to this meditative practice, which is essentially what mindfulness is. It's a meditative practice. I could not help but wonder to myself, again, about the difference between the meditation of meaninglessness, in this case almost literally, because you're holding all sensations to be equal and none to be more important than the other. And again, it has a therapeutic result. I'm not saying anything. Please, if your doctor recommends you try this, do not say, Mike said it was meaningless. However, I did wonder if I could gain this stated benefit from one of the meditations of meaningless. What other benefits might I be able to gain in my condition from the meditation of meaning? But I'd never found that biblical meditation of meaning. So I set out to find it. I'm just on a break at work. Because I have no patience when ideas come to me. I'd like to, you know, he mentions mindfulness, and I got to go research it and immediately. And this occurs to me, is there a Christian meditation, is there a biblical meditation that may yield good results in my condition? Well, now, as opposed to, you know, 10 years ago, I have a larger base of knowledge of the Puritans. They're not the black and white culture villains that they're often presented to be. And I know about their spiritual traditions. I said, hey, I'll Google Puritan meditation and see what comes up. Well, the first thing that comes up is this 3-minute video by Dr. Joel Beacon. So I play it. And he talks about the Puritan practices of meditation. And he says, and if you'd like to, you know, read further on this, chapter 55 of my book is dedicated to the Puritan art of meditation. I go, wait a minute. I bought that book when it was on sale. So immediately I had a course of study to launch into. Now, we're up to the present day. The introduction's almost over. We had recently set off into our study of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Stu said at the outset, well, you know, we're going to be doing this for about, that's not my Stu imitation, but we're going to be doing this for about 14 weeks. And about two of those had gone by. So I said, hey, I'll talk to Randy because I'm just setting out on this expedition and research this and see if maybe there's some interest once we're done with Martin Lloyd-Jones in another 2.5 months. This is the accident part. I'll talk to Randy and see if maybe we're interested in doing a couple of weeks on Puritan meditation. So last Sunday I mentioned it to him, and I said, would be interested in, you know, when we're done with Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm thinking about everything I'll know by then, and that I'll have practice, and I'll have personal experiences with it to tell. And he says, just a minute. And he runs over and talks to Stu. I continue on my conversation. He walks back up to me and he says, you're on next week. So today, we're getting an introduction, because that's all I've got. But we are getting an introduction to the Puritan practice of meditation, and I hope that you find in it some value in the growth in your Christian life. My printer died this morning, so my notes are scattered, and I have no handouts. I apologize. It's a Genesis 3 world and printers die. It's true. All right. So this is what Joel Beek has to say specifically about the loss of meditation as a Christian practice And the giving over of the idea of meditation to New Age spirituality. If you walk into any church and say meditation, you know, they're going to think immediately Om. They're going to think of sitting in lotus position with your first and third fingers touching and chanting, Om. So this is what he has to say about that. One hindrance to growth among Christians today is our failure to cultivate spiritual knowledge. We fail to give enough time to prayer and Bible reading, and we have abandoned the practice of meditation. How tragic that the very word meditation, once regarded as a core discipline of Christianity and a crucial preparation for and adjunct to the work of prayer, is now associated with unbiblical New Age spirituality. We rightly criticize those who engage in transcendental meditation and other mind-relaxing exercises because these practices are connected with false religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism and have nothing to do with Scripture. Such forms of meditation focus on emptying the mind to become detached from the world and merge with the so-called cosmic mind. There is no living personal God to attach to listen to, and to be active for. Yet we can learn from such people the importance of quiet reflection and prolonged meditation. So he goes on to say further what meditation was to the Puritans. For the Puritans, meditation exercised both the mind and the heart. He who meditates approaches a subject with his intellect as well as his affections. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, defined meditation as a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. That's one important thing about Puritan meditation. Puritan meditation is always meditation with a desire to life change, which leads to action change. One Puritan said, "We meditate so that we may become who it is we should be, scripturally, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order to do the things that we ought do." Puritan meditation, you'll see, they made it actually part of their meditation to make resolutions as to how this was intended to affect their active lives. Edmund Calamy wrote, "A true meditation is when a man doth so meditate on Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ, so meditate on the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and so meditate of sin as to get his heart to hate sin." Calamy went on to say that to do good, meditation must enter three doors: the door of understanding, the door of the heart and affections, and the door of practical living. "Thou must so meditate of God as to walk as God walks, and so meditate of Christ as to prize him and live obedience to him." Live in obedience to him. For the Puritans, meditation was a daily duty that enhanced every other duty of the Christian life. As oil lubricates an engine, so meditation facilitates the diligent, an important word when we're talking about forming life habits, use of means of grace, reading Scripture, hearing sermons, prayer, and all the other ordinances of Christ, deepens the marks of grace, repentance, faith, and humility, and strengthens one's relationship to others, that is to say, love of God, fellow Christians, and one's neighbors at large. So that is the Puritan perspective on what meditation ought to be and what meditation ought to do. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time, how much the rest of the time we have? Checking that up? Good. We've got about half an hour. We're going to talk about the specific methods that they use. But before that, we are going to pray. And our prayer today, let me jump to the right bookmark here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There we go. In the Puritan guidelines to meditation, they said before beginning what they called a deliberate meditation, you want to open with prayer. And you're praying to God to give you the strength and focus of mind. So Edmund Calamy suggested that the people to whom he was writing his treatise on meditation pray in this fashion. And so we're going to make his suggestion for them our prayer for today. The Puritan also offered guidelines for the process of meditation. They said to begin by asking the Holy Spirit for assistance. Pray for the powers to harness your mind and focus the eyes of faith on this task. As Calamy wrote, and this is our prayer, I would have you pray unto God to enlighten your understandings. Lord, quicken our devotion, warm our affections, and so bless this hour unto us, that by the meditation of holy things, we may be made more holy, that our lust may be more mortified, that your grace more increased in us, and that we may be more mortified to the world and the vanity of it, and lifted up to heaven and the things of heaven. Amen. So the Puritans practiced two kinds of meditation. I'll pause for a brief commercial. Because I didn't hand out notes, we are recording today, and you've got to listen to me ramble. However, the entirety of chapter 55 of this book is available as a lecture for free. It's on sermon audio, and it's just look for sermon audio, Joel Beek, The Puritan Practice of Meditation. It's a little bit over an hour lecture taking place at one of the Desiring God conferences, and it really is almost word for word the entirety of the chapter in this book that's out there for free. In addition, when we talk about deliberate meditation, I'm going to list 8 steps of deliberate meditation. You can find that in a 3-minute video that's also free on the internet. You can, of course, jot them down today if you want to. But that video is, again, Joel Beek, and it's called The Puritan Art of Godly Meditation. It's on his website, which is like joelbeek.org or something. Very easy to find. And so when we get down to the 8 components of deliberate meditation, if you go, wait, I would have had that for you in the notes, you can find them on the internet free. Okay, end commercial. So we start first with occasional meditation, which is really the easiest and most common of the 2 types of Puritan meditation. And it works like this. This is like occasional prayer. It can happen anytime. Just as you, quote-unquote, pray without ceasing as you go through life and something happens and you cry out to God or you give thanks to God just off the cuff, Puritans would engage in small meditations off the cuff. And the times that they would do this would be when they saw something in the world around them that reminded them of the things of God. For instance, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Excellent, beautiful book. Loved it, very meaningful to me in some really dark times in my life. Well, a lot of the things in Pilgrim's Progress are the fruit of occasional meditations. They are things that John Bunyan saw in the world around them, saw the spiritual truths in them, pondered those spiritual truths, and then they became part of the story. For instance, Castle Doubt. John Bunyan had been a man in prison and knew what it was like to be locked up and knew what it would mean. So in prison, he meditated on the idea of doubt as a prison. He found a parable in his life. So we get then, Castle Doubt and the Key of Promise, which was his means out of that particular despair, just as a key could have freed him from the prison. You know, in life, everybody does eventually carries a load that's too heavy for them, physically. And so a Puritan carrying a very heavy load would say, this is likened to the burden of sin that man cannot bear. So we've all had those experiences, right? And we all have at times, if we are in Christ, been reminded of spiritual things through normal events in the world. Like if I said, you see a bird flying by, what spiritual thoughts might you have? Bird in flight.
God feeds them.
Do what?
God feeds them.
God feeds them. Yes, a sparrow doesn't fall without God knowing. Or perhaps...
I just missed an appointment of the Holy Spirit.
Conviction of your sin, I think, may be a totally different thing, although necessary. But we might meditate too, you know, depending if we have a biological bent. We think about how the bird's wings work and how God has so ordered nature that if the air pressure below the wing and the air pressure above the wing are different because of the curvature of the wing, that the bird will rise in flight. And we see God's sovereign natural law being worked out in the world, and we meditate then on his provision and his power. So what is the difference then between the way the Puritans approach this occasional meditation and our random stray thoughts that we've all had? You know, we've all looked at a door at some point probably and gone, you know, Christ described himself as a door. We all have those experiences in passing. There are two principal differences between having those experiences in passing and cultivating occasional meditation the way the Puritans did it. First of all, they went around looking for it on purpose. It was the habit of their minds to see the things of God and the things of the world. Second, okay.
I just want to comment here that we have in our midst a gentleman who is absolutely the most creative mind in doing this of anyone I've ever met, and that's Bill Dullier. His analogies to things he's read in the world related to spiritual truth, again and again, just surprises me. The connections he sees that I just go, wow. So I'm just committing to Bill. God is giving him incredible gift. So it's just right in line with this.
Yeah, absolutely. And I agree. I've experienced that myself in Bill's comments. So the first thing is they cultivated this deliberately as opposed to it just happening to them accidentally. And the second thing is when it happened, they would actually pause for a few. And they wouldn't just go, yeah, God takes care of the sparrows. But they would pause for a moment and say, God takes care of the sparrows. What does that mean to me? How should that affect my life? Just briefly for a couple of moments. But to deliberately seek out these occasional reminders, and then when they occur, to spend a couple of moments with them in deliberate thought. Now, they cultivated this as a lifestyle. As a matter of fact, there are a number of books that Puritan ministers wrote on occasional meditation, and they would give like 300 examples or 500 examples and then hand them out to their parishioners so that they could begin to create in their parishioners this mind that considered the things of God. One of them said, and I love this quote, let me find it. Thomas Manton said this. We'll unpack the language a little bit. But he's talking about occasional meditation, and he says, a gracious heart can distill all things it meeteth with. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed this part. A gracious heart can distill useful meditations out of all things it meeteth with. As it sees all things in God, it sees God in all things. Let me unpack those last two sentences, those last two phrases, because otherwise they sound pantheistic. So when he says, as it sees all, the gracious heart he's talking about, as it sees all things in God. This is a little backwards from our sentence construction that we would normally use. We would say, as it sees all things from the perspective of a heart that is in Christ. So as Christians, we are in Christ, and that becomes our foundational perspective for all things that we see. That's why it means by as it sees all things in God. It's not all things that are seen in God. It's the seeing that's being done in God. Our union with Christ is forming our perspective. Then it is able to see God in all things. And then this is not pantheism, but this is the ability to see the hand of God in all things and the law of God in all things. So once again, from the top, with that unpacking of the language done, a gracious heart can distill all the same glitch. A gracious heart can distill useful meditations out of all things it meeteth with. As it sees all things in God, it sees God in all things. Now, we don't have a tremendous lot of time to continue talking about this, but I do want to say there should be one obvious boundary here. If we are not well-versed in and formed by written scripture, it is our human nature to see the wrong parables in the world. So this looking for subjects of occasional meditation must always be bound by scripture. Joseph Hall, who was a Puritan bishop, he's called a moderate Puritan, but what was really going on with him was that theologically he was a hardcore Puritan, but ecclesiologically he wanted to continue in the Church of England. He kind of wanted to bring Puritanism into the Anglican house as opposed to leaving the Anglican house to become. So he gets called a moderate, but he's not a moderate in his theology. And in 1606, he wrote, I believe it's called The Art of Divine Meditation. And he would influence later Puritans whose names you will recognize, among them John Owen, was kind of a disciple of Joseph Hall's in this particular idea of the fact that these occasional meditations must absolutely be reined in by Scripture. So I stumbled across, in another context, one of Joseph Hall's meditations, and it's limited time at this point, but it's almost too good to pass up. This is called, from his book, he's one of the ones that wrote a book of hundreds of meditations. In his book, Occasional Meditations, Hall takes perfectly ordinary scenes, ordinary, of course, for his times, and derives meaning from them. Here is his meditation upon the flies gathering to a galled horse, or a wounded horse. How these flies swarm to the galled part of this poor beast, and there sit, feeding upon the worst part of his flesh, not meddling with the other sound parts of his skin. Even thus do malicious tongues of detractors, gossips. If a man have any infirmity in his person or actions, that they will be sure to gather unto and dwell upon. Whereas his commendable parts or well-deservings are passed by, without mention, without regard. It is an envious self-love and base cruelty that causeth this ill disposition in men. In the meantime, this only they have gained. It must needs be a filthy creature that feeds on nothing but corruption. So where's he coming from here spiritually? I mean, biblically. A lot about the slanderer throughout Proverbs. A lot about the tongue in James. And so you can see how, if you're familiar with those passages, you can see how those passages are forming boundaries around his thoughts and are informing his thoughts here. And that's as much time as we have to give to occasional meditation. But it's something that, as I said before we started church today, when you walk out of here today, you can make occasional meditation a part of your life and already begin to reap spiritual benefits from it. And if there is going to be, in my particular circumstances, something that is akin to mindfulness that I've been advised to, because mindfulness is an occasional thing. It's when these occasions come on that I'm being overstimulated by a single stimulus. Well, then this occasional meditation may be the thing that I seek out. I don't know yet. I'm learning, I hope. I hope I'm learning. But they considered far more important, and when we are done with Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm going to beg some time from Randy to spend more time on deliberate meditation. But their second form of meditation was called deliberate meditation. And this is more like the dedicated, quiet, solitude, duration of time that we think of when we talk about meditation. Let me make sure. I'm running out of time for all my references, but I want to catch at least one or two more here. Thank you. Nope, didn't want five. I wanted six. Maybe I didn't want six. What did I want? Four. Ah, three and four. One, two, three. The most important kind of meditation is daily deliberate meditation, engaged in at set times. Calamy said deliberate meditation takes place when a man sets apart some time and goes into a private closet or a private walk and there doth solemnly and deliberately meditate on the things of heaven. Such deliberation dwells upon God, Christ, and the truth like the bee that dwells and abides upon the flower to suck out all its sweetness. It is a reflecting act of the soul whereby the soul is carried back to itself and considers all the thing that it knows about the subject, including its causes, fruits, and properties. Thomas White, another Puritan, said deliberate meditation draws from four sources: Scripture, practical truths of Christianity, providential occasions, and I include this to put pressure on our pastor, sermons. White wrote, "It is better to hear one sermon only and meditate on that than to hear two sermons and meditate on neither." So the reason I make a point about sermons is not just to put pressure on Randy, although if God does so, but the ministry of this Holy Spirit. Well, the point is that he's meditated on the passage before he presented it to us. It well behooves us to meditate upon it afterward. But the reason I make a big point about sermons is, A, because the Puritans did, and secondly, because if you're looking for an entry point into meditation, into Puritan deliberate meditation, then it's a good place to start, because you've just come out of church where you've had a text of Scripture presented and expounded to you. So, that's a good place to begin. Richard Baxter said that set and solemn meditation, deliberate meditation, differs from occasional and cursory meditation as much as set times of prayer differ from spontaneous utterances of prayer. So we talked about that earlier, that occasional meditation is like our spontaneous utterances of prayer throughout the day, but we ought also have set times of prayer in the same way the Puritans recommended set times of meditation. Both kind of meditation, this is Richard Baxter, are essential for godliness. They serve both the needs of the head and the heart. Without heart application, meditation is no more than study. As Thomas Watson wrote, "Study is the finding out of a truth. Meditation is the spiritual improvement of a truth." And improvement is here meant in the sense of digging into and refining. He continues, "The one searcheth for the vein of gold." I found a vein of gold. Here's the truth. It's a vein of gold. "The other digs out the gold from the vein." That's what's meant by improvement, a digging out of the truth from the Scripture. "Study is like a winter sun that hath little warmth and influence." Or another man said, "Study is like a torch in a garden. There will be light, but it's not what makes the plants grow. It's the sunlight, the meditation, that makes the plants grow." So the differentiating there between study and meditation. Before we run completely out of time, there are eight... I hold up 10 fingers. I'll blame it on my disability. There are eight phases or steps in Puritan deliberate meditation, and we can use them kind of as a guideline if we want to engage in this practice. Now, I would say there's a step zero, because among these steps is not included praying that the Holy Spirit focus your mind, give you concentration, give you strength, minister unto you. And that was a given. They didn't even bother to list that. But they would begin the first step with reading a select portion of Scripture. And usually this is going to be a small portion. You're not going to meditate on Isaiah chapter 58. But in the same way that a pastor may read a larger portion of Scripture for a context and then focus his sermon on a shorter part, that shorter part is going to be the focus of your meditation. Then you're going to memorize that short part of Scripture. And this memorization involves out loud oral recitation. This was part of their practice. So that memorization, oral recitation, is the second step. Now, it's interesting that we, in our time, knowing what we know about the way the brain works, can see like neurological wisdom in the fact that they insist this recitation be out loud. Because when we speak audibly, we're engaging a different part of our brain than when we think in our head. And throughout this Puritan meditation process, we're going to engage different parts of our mind and be more fully joined into it. It's going to improve memory. It's going to improve focus. So I think it's brilliant that they speak out loud here. So read the scripture, memorize, including reciting out loud. Third step is to actually meditate on the scripture. This is to think in a focused, intent, and disciplined way on all they knew about that scripture. Which is where a sermon comes in, and it just wonderfully, because you have the preacher's exposition, and so when you think about all you know, because you're not going into the boundaries of imagination here. You're thinking about all you actually know about what's being said, and you're giving dedicated, focused, intent thought to it. And then the fourth step is, again, prayer. And this prayer is to be informed and guided by the things that you've just considered. So having considered the truths of this scripture, what does that then drive you to thank God for, to ask God for? What changes to ask God for in your life? That's the fourth step. The fifth step, and we talked about this early on, is they would make, if necessary, holy resolutions to change their life according to the truth they had discovered or meditated upon. The sixth step. So fifth step, holy resolutions. The sixth step. Here's a surprise to you, maybe. If they could afford pen and paper, Puritans were great writers of diaries. And they actually made it part of their meditation to record something in their diary. It came in as the sixth step. So their time of meditation, their thoughts about it, any resolutions they had made, they would actually write that down. And again, we see from our modern perspective that just as speaking is different from thinking, writing is different from thinking, and we're engaging another part of the brain. The seventh step is they would sing a psalm. Not song, S-O-N-G, psalm, P-S-A-L-M. And this was part of their life and practice. Again, it's scripture, and giving thanks and reliance on God and calling for God in your time of trouble. And, you know, there are various psalms for various purposes. So they would pick an appropriate psalm and sing it. How many of you know what the English metrical psalter is? Okay, cool. So if you grew up in the church singing choruses, you probably know at least like half a dozen psalms that have been set to chorus music. But there is actually this thing called the English metrical psalter, where they have translated all the psalms into English in a lyrical rhythmic form, such that they would make good song lyrics. Now, they're reliable translations, but churches that you hear that practice exclusive psalmody, we only sing the psalms, these are the texts they're using. They're using translations of the psalms that are meant to be musical and sung. And so there are like 150 of these because there are 150 songs, but there are only like six tunes. Because so we're singing Psalm 53 with tune 4, and they all fit together, and it kind of, if you're going to sing a psalm, you of course have all these choruses, but if you want to make an investigation into something beautiful, and this actually touches on Martin Lloyd-Jones, you can investigate the English metrical psalter, but on the beauty part, you can find on YouTube Welsh congregations singing metrical psalms in Welsh a cappella. And you don't know what they're singing, but man, that's some beautiful music. I commend it to you. But so we have the courses we can rely on. We have the English Metrical Psalter. You can find that online. It's, you know, public domain and so forth. And, you know, if you don't have enough familiarity with those tunes, God is not going to despise you for singing a hymn instead of a psalm. Really, really, he's not. Psalms were, though, their practice. And once again, they're engaging a different part of the brain. Speaking aloud, writing, singing, all of these things bring the full mind, and then you bring additional powers of memory and additional powers of concentration by using different parts of the mind. So that was step 7. And then step 8, you can probably guess, is to close with a prayer of thanksgiving for your time with God. So again, real quick through the 8 steps, read Scripture, memorize, meditate, pray in a sort of prayer that's informed by the meditation, make holy resolutions to change, record things in your diary. You're going to be a good Puritan, go buy a blank book. Sing a psalm and pray and give thanks. Now, so those are kind of the 8 general steps that Dr. Beek derived from reading. He's read some 40 books written directly by the Puritans, primary sources on meditation. And those are the 8 kind of general steps that he's derived. Now, in our last couple of minutes on this, how long and how much? Or I'm sorry, how long and how often? They recommended, that is, the Puritans, as a practice twice a day. To bound your day, morning and evening, with meditations on the things of God. They suggest at least once a day to make any forward progress at all. One of the analogies that was used was that meditation is like starting a fire with wet wood. In the beginning, all you have is effort. And then eventually you get smoke, which is not necessarily pleasant. But by persistence, you gain flame. And so the idea was that if you were in the habit of skipping days, then you were losing this progress toward inflaming your heart to the things of Christ. As far as amount of time, obviously that's going to vary because, you know, it takes how, when you're pondering a passage of Scripture, an exposition, it takes how long it takes. But they suggest if you are new to the practice, you might want to consider half an hour a day, whether that's 15 morning, 15 evening, half an hour all at once. And that if you have matured in your Christian meditation, an hour a day would be probably a minimum as to what you were going to spend. And again, you know, busyness, screen time. We look to our example in Joshua, who had a grumbling nation to lead and a hostile nation to conquer, and was still instructed, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. All right, so our last point here, this is just a point of interest. And we were going to play a guessing game, but we've only got 2 minutes left. So Joel Beek read 20 books, 20 primary sources on Puritan meditation at this point, and he made a chart of the things that these different Puritan writers advised meditating upon the most. So, you know, I've got 3 check marks for baptism and 2 check marks for the Holy Spirit across 20 books. Top 4, here they are. 100 Puritan surveyed, top 4 answers on the board. Number 1, heaven. And Beach says, we should be convicted by the truth that we spend more time meditating on our next vacation destination than on our eternal home. Number 2, hell. There is a seriousness that a meditation upon the reality of hell imparts to the Christian life. Number 3, death. We will all come to it. One of my favorite occasional meditations that I read about was a Puritan who trained himself that every time the clock chimed and he heard it, he would say to himself, I have lived one more hour that I will have to account for to God on the day I come to die. Now that's a man who took his life and faith seriously. And the 4th thing was the judgment day. So all these top, and of course they recommended the sacraments and Christ, but those were the top four. And my dad, as I grew up, used to joke about, because we all grew up in church culture, he did and I didn't, I was like fourth generation in my particular church. He used to joke about people who were so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Some of us who have grown up in church have met those people. But the Puritans would insist, no, the problem is so many Christians are not heavenly minded enough to be of any earthly good. So those things were among their top four recommendations. So I had intended, before I talked about any of this, before I found out they needed a fill-in for this week, I had intended to be able to say, and for the past 2 months, I have been practicing deliberate meditation in the Puritan style, and I can tell you this about it, and about its impact on my life, and it's on my spiritual growth. So this has been a drinking from a fire hose, high level blast. I'm glad I'm looking at you guys' hair isn't blown back at my just burst. But we will return, elders willing and Lord willing, to this topic for a week or two at the conclusion of the Dean Martin Lloyd-Jones. If he ever met up with Lewis, they would have been Martin and Lewis, and I think that would have been interesting. Yes. But when we finish with Martin Lloyd-Jones, we'll spend another couple weeks on that. And I am committing in my life at this time to spend those weeks intentionally practicing both occasional and deliberate meditation. And so when we come back to look at some of these things in more detail and look at some of the primary source writings in addition to Beach Summary, then I'll be able to report back to you the growth that I believe I'll experience in my personal and spiritual growth and any mediating effect it's had on my symptoms. Yes?
Just a couple of thoughts about this whole practice and what we're doing today with all of our electronic versions and then, you know, the fact that we can do our Bible on the phone and all of this will not work well with this approach. Educational studies are showing again and again, low-tech learning is substantially deeper and longer-lasting than high-tech exposure to things. Having a real Bible that you open up and read, saying the things out loud, reading it out loud, memorizing out loud, so important. handwriting your diary and journal as opposed to typing it in. It's not only this, you know, more ancient approach to things, but we have to be so careful that the streamlined approach of high technology bypasses some God-ordained means that are very kinesthetic to log all this into our hearts and minds and souls. And so I would just encourage us to remember that. It's nice to have the availability, but in final analysis, it's not going to be a digital diary and a digital Bible that takes us where I think the Puritans knew we needed to go.
And one of the trends in my life, speaking to that point, is the problem with digital media is that it has these great links to go to the next thing. And so you're popping along, and hey, that's underlined. What's next? And I start out, studying scripture, and in 7.5 minutes, I'm watching Prairie Dogs on YouTube. So we're better off, in a sense, without those links. Kenny?
This is so similar to what Pastor Mark just said. When me and Marilyn were going to Providence Reformed Church in Rock Springs, Wyoming, one of the Sunday school classes was devoted solely to writing letters and handwritten letters, and which has become a lost art. And they were just talking about the depth of what it can do to another person's life to just handwrite a letter, to take the time, and actually, you know, go back to that ancient art of writing, and how it becomes like a form of meditation itself. It's really amazing.
This guy started recommending stone tablets on the bell.
Thank you for bringing the attention to the Puritan meditation. Because as Christians, we can really go back to even just like when you have the opening, reading the Psalms 1, it's really talking about actually we have Jewish meditation.
Yes.
And also Catholic have a really long tradition called contemplative prayers. And it's just like you have mentioned the four areas, and they do use this scriptures, the sermon, just like you mentioned, and also prayer, using vocal, say your prayer now, and all that kind of thing. I think that there's a tremendous. And so the meditation is not really just because of, the Oriental.
Right, no, absolutely.
That's why, it's not really enough. They have been really permanent. I mean, it's pretty prevalent in that sense.
Yeah, and our culture is forgetting the Christian tradition of meditation.
That's right. It's not just the Oriental.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Jesus did it, Joshua, Jacob, David. I was musing while the fire burned. Meditation is mentioned more times in the Psalms than all the other books of the Bible put together.
You know how you mentioned, you say the word meditation and people think New Age. Mm-hmm. But I was, there's a Chevron commercial recently about doers doing. And it leads you to think that stuff like meditation, that's passe. We're all far too busy. And you don't see how perhaps meditation complements that doing.
Yes, and that was so important to the Puritans. It was of no use if it didn't change their lives. This is why they made the resolutions. This is why they looked for those life applications. All right. Thank you all. Brother Fons, pray us out of here.
Okay.
Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts for allowing us to gather together in your name to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, oh God, that the sermon we heard today would be on our minds as we go through our weeks. And we also pray, oh Father, that you would move us to exercise this meditative practice that our brother Michael has shared with us. We pray, oh God, that you would keep us from sinning, oh Father, and increase our love for you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And again, Joel Beek video and audio available free on the internet. The short one, the 3-minute one, has the 8 components of deliberate meditation. And the longer, the hour lecture, is essentially all the text of chapter 55.